Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. Second Kings, chapter 2, and I'll read verses 15 through verse 22. Verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets, who were at Jericho, opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him, that is Elijah. And they returned to him, that is Elijah, while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elijah, "Behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." And he said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water and threw the salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elijah, which he spoke. The Old Testament prophet Elijah shows us in many ways the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. Elijah lived 800 some years before the coming of Jesus, but Elijah points us ahead. He foreshadows the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. There are certain aspects of Elijah's character and his ministry which correspond to the character and the ministry of Christ. The miracles of Elijah were often very much like those of Jesus. They were works of mercy and compassion, and they demonstrated the grace and the kindness of God to sinful men. The whole social demeanor, the friendliness of Elijah was like that of Christ as well. Elijah was not a man who was in seclusion, not a man of the deserts, but a man of the cities and always found among the people. He was like Jesus Christ, a friend of sinners, eating and drinking among them. And Elijah did not come to judge men, but that men could be saved through his ministry. And so there are these ways in which the life and ministry of Elijah points us ahead to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. This morning we come to the first miracle of Elijah in his long career as God's prophet, and it is the healing of the waters of Jericho. By way of introduction, let me make a few comments about miracles in the Bible. There are two extremes among people regarding miracles among professing Christians, the miracles that we read of in the Bible. The first extreme is that there are some who would deny the supernatural, so that they would say the miracles of the Bible never really took place. There must be some natural means or explanation to them. They would say that God has left the world to operate completely by natural laws, and he never intervenes, he never overrides his natural laws with divine miracles. Such a view of miracles attacks the very heart of Christianity. It undermines the authority of Scripture. It destroys, ultimately, the entire plan of salvation, because if there are no divine supernatural miracles, then the Son of God never came into this world incarnate in human flesh. And if there are no miracles, then he was never raised from the dead. If there are no miracles, he never ascended into heaven. There will be no salvation, and as Paul says, our faith is worthless. We are still in our sins. We are of all men most to be pitied. And so we would reject the idea that the miracles of the Bible are false. And we believe that God does, he can, and he still does perform great miracles and intervene in his world with his divine power in whatever way he chooses according to his will. But then the other extreme regarding miracles is that miracles should be the constant and the ongoing experience of all believers today. In other words, we should still continue to see the miracles today that we see in the Bible. But those who hold this view fail to recognize that miracles are not always uniformly performed throughout the entire history of the times of the Bible. We do not find miracles scattered continuously over the entire period of God's redemptive purpose and his people. If we were to stretch out a timeline over the entire period of the Bible's history, we would find miracles have generally occurred clustered around three specific periods of time, and each of those periods of time was a time of divine deliverance and also a time of divine revelation in his word. Those three things always go together. There is divine deliverance, and then there is divine revelation in his word, and then there is the miracles. There are the miracles who confirm the divine word. The first of those three times is in the time of Moses, when God delivered his people out of the bondage of Egypt, and he was performing great miracles, and there was divine revelation in the word of the first five books of the Bible. Then the second period in which there is an abundance of divine miracles was the time surrounding the Babylonian captivity. God performed the great deliverance, bringing his people back from captivity, and this would include the times of Elijah and Elisha. It was a time of great deliverance that was to come, and it was a time of revelation, and God performed many miracles through Elijah and Elisha. And then the third great period of miracles was with the coming of Jesus Christ, the greatest of all of God's revelations, and the greatest of all his deliverances. And then there were all the miracles that surrounded the coming of Jesus Christ. So three times in which there were abundance of miracles in the Bible: the time of Moses, the time surrounding the Babylonian captivity, and the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. And each of them were times of extraordinary deliverance, extraordinary revelation of God in his word, and then the miracles to confirm his word. And in between those periods of miracles, there were hundreds of years in which there was the complete absence of any miracles. Centuries would pass, and there would be few, if perhaps even no, miracles whatsoever. And the continuance of miracles, we can say, has never been the normal state of God's people throughout the history of the Bible. Miracles have not always occurred. They have not always been expected. And today, here we are, after the greatest deliverance that God will ever perform in his beloved Son. And the greatest revelation has come in the gospel. And so it is a strong argument. His miracles have ceased, and they are not to continue, even as they did at different times in the Bible's history. The greatest deliverance has been accomplished. The final word has been spoken. And so we do not expect the miracles of the Bible to continue today. But this morning we look back at one of these great miracles, which was through the prophet Elijah. And it is the first of his miracles, the healing of the waters at Jericho. So the first thing we want to consider here this morning is God's curse on the city of Jericho. Elijah has been taken up into heaven. Elijah is now God's great prophet in Israel. And as he takes that mantle as God's great prophet, we find him in the city of Jericho. And he spends some time in Jericho. The people realize he is now God's prophet. And in verse 19, some of the men of the city come to him and they make a request. Then the men of the city said to Elijah, "Behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." When he says here, when they said to Elijah, the situation of the city is pleasant, they referred to the favorable location of the city of Jericho. Jericho was situated on a very fertile plain on the west side of the Jordan River. The plain had at one time been very beautiful. Many orchards of fruit trees and palm trees, and then there were gardens of all kinds of plants and flowers scattered about, and the mountains of Moab were off in the distance. And Jericho had been one of the main cities in the land of Canaan. And because of its location on the Jordan River, it was often referred to as the entrance of Canaan. You remember when the Israelites first came into the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua. It was Jericho that was the first city they came to. It was the entrance into Canaan. And the spies of Israel had said that as they had looked out over the land previously, they said it was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They were referring to the place, the location of Jericho. All of this is what they mean when they say, "Behold now, the situation, the location of this city is pleasant. It is a very favorable place." But then they said at the end of verse 19, "But the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." They speak of an ancient curse that God had placed upon the city of Jericho. And God's curse had been upon that city for hundreds of years. More than 500 years before, the Israelites came into the land. Joshua commanded the priests to march around the city of Jericho for 7 days. They blew the trumpets and the Ark of the Covenant followed behind. And then on the 7th day, he told the people to shout with a great shout. And when they did, the walls of the city of Jericho came tumbling down. And everything in that city was destroyed, except for Rahab and her household. The city was burned with fire, and God pronounced a curse upon the city of Jericho through Joshua. We read in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, the Lord said this. He said, cursed before the Lord is the man who raises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his younger son, he shall set up its gates. The city of Jericho was destroyed. It was burned to the ground. God's curse rested upon it to show his judgment on the Canaanites. And so heavy was God's curse on that city that he said, if anyone comes and tries to rebuild this city, when he lays the foundation of the city, when he begins to rebuild it, his firstborn, his oldest son, shall die. And if he is so obstinate as to continue even after that, when he finishes the city and he sets up its gates and it is all done, then his youngest son shall die as well. And for hundreds of years, the Jewish people recognized that Jericho and the land surrounding it was under a curse, God's curse, and it was a barren, desolate place for more than 500 years. It was not until the time of King Ahab and all the wickedness that Ahab brought into the land that there was a man named Hiel who was bold enough to defy God's curse, to neglect God's word and attempt and rebuild the city of Jericho. And when he rebuilt it, the curse that had been pronounced from Joshua's days came to pass. As he laid its foundation, his firstborn son died. As he finished its gates, his youngest son died as well. And on this particular occasion, as Elijah comes to this city, it is still under God's curse from the time of Joshua. And that's what these men speak of here when they say to Elijah at the end of verse 19, the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. They speak of springs that would flow down from the mountain and come up in the midst of the city. And the spring was the main supply of water for the people and the livestock and the vegetation of that region. But the water was foul, it was polluted, and it was a cause of death among people and cattle, and it was the source of the unfruitfulness of the entire land. The water is the source of death. We'll see at the end of verse 27. There will not be death nor unfruitfulness any longer from this spring, Elijah will say. So it was the cause of death. The word unfruitful means barrenness, and so many believe that the women of the city, the cattle, the livestock of the region were often unfruitful and barren because of the water of this spring. So the whole earth had fallen under a curse from Genesis chapter 3 because of the entrance of human sin. And God said in Genesis chapter 3, cursed be the ground because of you. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. The general curse upon the entire world. But here in Jericho there was a specific curse, a special curse that rested upon this city. And there were aspects of God's curse which still remained on that city. And realizing that Elijah is God's prophet, the men of the city come and they say, behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. And then the second thing we want to see this morning is Elijah's miraculous removal of the curse on Jericho. His miraculous removal of the curse. After hearing of the continuing curse on the city, Elijah tells them what to do in verse 20. And he said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. And then we see what Elijah did with the jar in verse 21 and 22. And he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So Elisha went out, told them to give me a jar of salt. They brought him a jar. The jar had salt in it. Elijah went to the spring, the foul and polluted spring. He poured the salt down into the spring. And it was then that the great miracle took place, and the waters of that spring were purified and healed. And we see that it was a divine, supernatural miracle in several ways. First, in the means that Elijah used. Of all things to purify water, salt was the most unlikely. There is nothing about salt in itself that could ever purify water. Salt would only tend to increase the bitterness of the water. So what Elijah was doing in cleansing the water with salt was contrary to nature and contrary to human reason and thought. It was the most unlikely thing to ever cleanse the water. We see the miracle, secondly, in the amount of salt that was used. Even if we assumed that salt was the proper means to purify the water, it would demand a great quantity of salt to purify this spring. This was a spring that continually flowed, and it fed the region with all of its water. But here comes Elisha. He stands before the great spring. The waters are continually bubbling, and all he has to heal the foulness of the waters is this small jar of salt. That's all he has. The men of the city, perhaps they had tried to cleanse the waters in various times before without success. But now they see Elijah coming with a little jar of salt in his hands to the spring of water in their city. And surely they must have said to themselves, how absurd it is that here comes Elijah with a little jar of salt and he's going to try to cleanse the waters of this spring. But then we see the miracle in the third place, in the instantaneous power of the salt. In verse 21, Elijah goes to the spring. He pours the little jar of salt down into the spring. And as soon as the salt enters, the waters were made immediately clean. The spring, which had for centuries poured forth nothing but foulness and pollution, were now cleansed. Suddenly, immediately, the waters were made pure. And Elijah speaks of God's word. He threw the salt into it, and then he said in verse 21, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. The words mean, I have healed these waters. Elijah does not take credit to himself. He gives credit to the Lord, and he says, it is the Lord who has purified these waters. It is Jehovah himself who has spoken, and he says, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. And then the last way in which we see that this was a miracle is by the permanent nature of the cure, which we see in verse 22. So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. The healing of the waters did not last for a single day or for a brief time. It was a permanent, continual cure. And the healing of those waters continued indefinitely. And from that day forward, there was no longer found any death or any unfruitfulness from those waters. It was a permanent and a lasting cure. So in these ways, we see that this was a divine and supernatural miracle which only God could perform. Elijah took a mere jar of salt. He cast it into the spring of death and barrenness. Immediately, the waters were healed, and life and health flows, and the people of Jericho rejoice over God's mercy to them. This was the first miracle of Elijah's ministry. And it was a most amazing work, the healing of the waters. And it was the sign that the curse that had been upon Jericho for centuries had now been lifted. And that city, which was under a curse, had now been set free. We read of Jericho many times after this in the Bible, but we never find any mention of the curse ever again. And Jesus, the Son of God, himself came to this city in Luke chapter 19, and he brought salvation to the house of Zacchaeus. And when he came to Jericho and found Zacchaeus, he said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So this is the first miracle, and it sets the tone for Elijah's long career, which is to extend over the next 50 years. This is what Elijah has come to do. He has come to show God's grace and kindness and his compassion to those who are under a curse, and to show them the way of rescue. And so we ask ourselves this morning, what does this miracle mean to us today? Written so long ago, what is its purpose? What is God saying to us today from this miracle? God does not do miracles haphazardly or without purpose. But he performs his great miracles to teach us a moral and spiritual lesson. That's the way it always was in the life of the Lord Jesus. His divine miracles were not just works of power. They were works to show us moral and spiritual lessons. And so it is with Elijah. His miracle here is not just a work of power, but a work to show us moral and spiritual lessons. And we see in Elijah a foreshadowing, a type of the great Savior who was to come. And what does this mean for us here? There was a curse on the city of Jericho, and there is a curse upon the whole human race as well, because of our sin. And our sin has brought God's curse upon us. And his curse rests upon us. And we ourselves have no power to deliver ourselves from that curse. Just like the men of Jericho so long ago, they had no power to deliver themselves from the curse. So what is the way of rescue for us? It is found in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we find that in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. We'll turn there for a moment. Galatians, chapter 3. In verse 10, God pronounces the curse upon all who do not obey his law perfectly. He says in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" Paul here is speaking of those who think salvation is by their good works and by their human efforts. And he says here, unless you abide by everything perfectly, in all that is written in the law of God, you are under a curse. And that's who we all are. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are all under a curse. But then he tells us the way of deliverance in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." This is the only way of deliverance from the curse that is upon us because of our sin. Christ Jesus has come, and he has hung upon a cross, and it was at the cross that Christ redeemed us, rescued us from the great curse that was upon us, because he himself became the curse for us and took our sins away. And he was cursed himself so that we could be set free. So just as Elijah came to the ancient city of Jericho that was under a curse, and he delivered that city from that terrible curse, so Christ has come to rescue us from the even greater curse of our sin and our offense against God. And he has rescued us by his cross, the first great work of Jesus as our Savior. But then we also come to the fountain, to that spring of water that was in the city of Jericho. And what does that spring of water mean to us today? The Bible speaks of our hearts as being a spring from which all of life's issues flow. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, he said, "For from it, from the heart," he said, "the springs of life flow." What he meant was, out of our hearts, all the issues of our life flow. All the direction of our life, all the words, the thoughts, the habits, the actions, the priorities, and the way we live. Everything in our life, where does it come from? It comes from the heart. That is where it all begins. Out of the heart, he said, out of the heart flow like a spring. It springs from the heart like a fountain of water. Out of our hearts flow everything that is in our life. But then the rest of the Bible tells us what those things are by nature. And they are sin, and they are foulness, and they are death, just like the spring in Jericho. All the way back in Genesis chapter 6, before the flood, God said that he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And then he said this, every thought, he said this, every intent, every motive of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Continually. A worse description of the foulness and the corruption of the human heart could not be found. But in this, that every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah said, "The heart is more deceitful than everything else, and it is desperately sick. And who can understand it?" And God said of his Old Testament people, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my words, my ways. And we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. Jesus tells us something about the human heart in Matthew 15. He's speaking to the Pharisees in this chapter. The Pharisees cleansed their hands, they cleansed their cups, they cleansed the outside of everything, and they thought that was sufficient to be clean in God's sight. Jesus speaks to them in verse 11. He says, "Not that which enters into the mouth defiles the man, but that which proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." And then he speaks again to them down in verse 15. Peter answered and said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So Jesus identifies here the source of all of our sin and everything that defiles us. It comes from the heart, like a fountain, like a spring that continually flows with foul and polluted waters, like that spring back in Jericho. And this is what we all have within us by nature, a fountain in our hearts of all of these kinds of sins. None of us are exempt. None of us can say, "No, we do not have this fountain within us." We all do. And it flows easily. And it flows abundantly with all these kinds of sins. Jesus gives us just a sampling of the many sins that can flow out of the human heart. Every sin that we see in the world, we can trace it back to its very beginning and to its source. And we find this is where it comes from. It comes from the heart. So the question is, how are we to be cleansed in our hearts? How are we to be purified like those waters of Jericho? The answer is found again in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has the power to cleanse us and to purify us in our souls. And we find that in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, and Peter speaks of the blood of Jesus in verse 19. He says, "We've been redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." There's the same thing we just saw back in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, that we have been redeemed from the curse by the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus does not simply take away the curse of the wrath of God against us. The blood of Jesus continues its work within us, and that's what we find in verse 22. He says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." The beginning of verse 22 can be better translated, "Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth." And he speaks of a one-time event that happened with continuing results. He speaks of conversion. We were converted when we first obeyed the truth of the gospel and we believed in the Lord Jesus. We came to him. And when we came to him in the gospel, he says, "You purified your souls." He does not mean we ourselves purified it by any power in us. But by coming to Christ, by obeying the gospel and coming to Jesus, the great physician, by the word of God and by the Holy Spirit, began his work of purification within us. You have purified your souls in coming to Christ, so that we are no longer the foul fountains that we once were. But the purification has begun. It is not complete. It is not perfect. It will not be so until the new world to come. But the work has begun, and it must continue in us until the end. It is a work that is performed through the word of God. He mentions the truth in verse 22. He mentions in verse 23 the living and abiding word of God. So the word of God is the means by which this purification in our souls takes place. Jesus said, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." He prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Ephesians chapter 5, Christ gave himself up for the church, that he might sanctify her, that he might purify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. So Christ is the great physician who comes to our souls and purifies us within us, by the word and by the Holy Spirit. He has the power to do so. He has begun his great work. He continues it, and he will perfect it in the world to come. So Jesus is our great physician. We cannot look at this and say, well, we were cleansed when we first believed, and the cleansing is all done, and no more need to be concerned about it. The cleansing began, but the cleansing must continue. And so Christ, as the great physician, we must always be going to him as the great physician, the only one who can cleanse us, praying to him, hearing his word, reading his word, praying for the Holy Spirit's power to purify. And then he continues his great work in us. The city of Jericho long ago was under a curse. Elijah came and delivered that city from the curse. We ourselves are under a curse for sin. All men. But Christ has come to deliver from the power of that curse. There was a fountain, a spring in Jericho. Elijah came and purified it. There is a fountain, a spring of sin in every one of us, but Christ has the power to purify it and cleanse it by his word and by the Holy Spirit. The men of the city of Jericho, they had to come to Elijah, didn't they? They had to come to Elijah. They had to ask Elijah. They had to say, "Elijah, here is the great fountain, the spring of uncleanness in our city. We are under a curse. Elijah, come and help us with God's power and rescue us." They had to come to Elijah. What do you need to do? You need to go to Jesus. You who do not yet believe in the gospel, children and older people, and all of us, we need to go to Jesus, who is the great physician, who is the only one who has the power to take away the curse by his precious blood, and to purify us in our hearts by his word and his Holy Spirit, a complete Savior. And just like Jericho was rescued from that curse long ago and purified, so shall we all be if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for your great mercy. Thank you for the compassion, the kindness, the love of God that is in Jesus Christ to come and rescue sinners like ourselves. And we pray that all of us would look to Christ, the only physician who can save us. And may we know his healing power, and may we know his grace within all of our hearts. We do thank you now and pray that you would bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.